So without further ado, Dr. Hebert, come on up. Let's give him a warm welcome.
Well, good morning. Can you all hear me? Great. This morning, I'd like to be speaking on why, as Christians, we should believe in a literal Genesis. Now, let me make it clear, though, that you don't necessarily have to hold to a literal Genesis to be a born-again Christian. Praise the Lord for that. If we had to get all our doctrine 100% correct before we were born again, probably none of us would ever be saved. However, this is a big deal. And what I'm arguing this morning is that non-literal views of Genesis make evangelism and contending for the faith much, much harder. Because non-literal views of Genesis really are illogical. They don't fit with the Bible very well. And so what I want to impress upon you this morning is that this debate over origins is not really a side issue. A lot of Christians seem to think, oh, it's not that big a deal. It's not all that important. But I'm arguing that the opposite is true. It's extremely important. And this morning I want to give you seven reasons every Christian should take Genesis literally. And the first of those reasons has to do with our society. We've seen incredible cultural changes within the last 10 or 15 years. We've seen the Supreme Court declare that there's a constitutional right to homosexual marriage. We've had modest attempts to regulate abortion clinics. They've over and over again been struck down. We've seen unprecedented levels of political corruption in our nation. Well, maybe it's not unprecedented. Maybe it's always been that corrupt. But it seems like we're seeing more of it. And we see a lot of violence. We just, you hear about these horrific crimes that people commit, and you wonder what's going on. And as Christians, you know, we express our concern about this, but often when we object to many of these things, the taunt that is hurled our way is, who are you to impose your morality on us? And it's pretty clear that people want to make their own rules, but there has to be a reason that they feel free to make their own rules. And not to put too fine a point on it, evolution is that reason. Because obviously, if we're just the products of a cosmic accident, that we're not accountable to anyone. We can do basically whatever we want. And we see in our society evidence that Christianity is on the decline. The Barna group did a survey from 2011 to 2016, and during that time, those Americans who self-identified as believing the Bible to be a holy book, not necessarily inerrant, but a holy book, dropped from 86% to 80% of the population. Now, those who believe the Bible to be inerrant dropped from 48% to 33% of the population. And that was 3 years ago. So it's pretty obvious that fewer and fewer people are taking the Bible seriously. And we're reminded of those words from the book of Job, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what happens when you don't have a firm foundation for morality. And the Bible, creation, that worldview is a foundation for law. It's a foundation for marriage. These standards that we've enjoyed, and even that we have meaning in life, that our lives have meaning. But what's happened recently, well, not just recently, but over the last couple of hundred years, is that this worldview is being replaced by a worldview in which man's opinion is the supreme authority. And it's this evolutionary worldview where there is no absolute right and wrong. And so this is the reason we're seeing things being accepted that would have been hard to imagine decades ago. Homosexual behavior is even being celebrated. You've got pornography. You've got abortion. You've got all these things that are happening. And I would argue that one of the reasons this is happening is because the biblical foundation has been eroded. And there's a kind of cultural war going on, if you will, between these two worldviews. You've got the worldview where evolution, it's based on evolution, man decides truth, but you've also got the creation worldview where God's word is truth. And, you know, you can see here that some Christians, okay, you know, they're shooting their laser cannons. Okay, these aren't real laser cannons, obviously, but they're attacking some of the symptoms of the problem. things like pornography. But what you will see here is you got some Christians over here who are arguing with each other. Well, what else is new, right? Christians have always been arguing, it seems like. But we have this fellow right here who's actually helping destroy his own foundation. And I'm going to argue that when Christians accommodate or promote these evolutionary ideas, they're actually unwittingly helping to destroy the biblical worldview. And what you will see here is that the other side is much more strategic in their thinking. Okay, they're not attacking the buildings on top. They're attacking the foundation. They're attacking the biblical creation account, because if you can undermine that, you can undermine pretty much everything else. And people are logical. They realize, look, if the Bible is wrong about origins, why on earth should anybody feel obligated to obey its commands? So that's the first reason, okay? These negative, bad changes we're seeing in society are coming from not taking Genesis seriously, not taking it literally. The second has to do with the source, and pretty much every major Bible doctrine has its origin in Genesis. For instance, why is marriage between one man and one woman? Well, we're told that in Genesis. Why is it that we wear clothing? Evolutionists would tell you that we wear clothing to protect us from the elements, but that's not the biblical reason. The biblical reason is to cover our nakedness that became shameful after the fall. Why is it wrong to murder another human being? We're given the theological rationale for that in Genesis chapter 9, because we're made in God's image. Why is a blood sacrifice required for sin? Well, that's hinted at in Genesis chapter 3. So we see that all these foundational doctrines are in Genesis, and if you say that Genesis is an allegory or a metaphor, or it's not meant to be taken seriously, all these doctrines are undermined. The third reason to take Genesis literally has to do with the style. Genesis is what you call a historical narrative. It's not poetry. Now, there are sections of poetry in Genesis, but the overall book is not poetry. And one of the indications of this is all the historical detail that you see in Genesis, including the genealogies. You know, if this is poetry, it's pretty bad poetry, because it kind of puts you to sleep if you're treating it as poetry. But the reason this genealogy is here is so that we can know this is a real historical document. These were real people. This is not mythology. It's meant to be taken as literal history. Now, it is true that there are theologians out there, many theologians, who will tell you that if the Bible doesn't at least teach millions of years, well, maybe the idea of millions of years is not necessarily contradictory to Scripture. And there are many who will say that. But I would argue that they're being influenced by outside ideas. They're really listening to secular scientists who are telling them that the earth is millions of years old, and they're feeling pressure to accept those claims. And the theologians are thinking to themselves, well, I have to go along with what he's saying. After all, he's a scientist. He knows what he's talking about. Well, Lord willing, this afternoon, I'm going to show you an example where the scientists didn't know what they were talking about. And it's not always true that scientists know what they're talking about. Okay? And so people have come up with all these ingenious schemes to try to shoehorn millions of years into the Bible, but none of them are convincing. Okay? You've got the gap theory, where supposedly there's a gap of millions of years between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You've got this idea that the days are supposed to represent really billions of years. And then some people have even tried to stick extra time between Adam and Abraham somehow. Now, all of these attempts have got problems, and they all falter on Exodus 20:11. They have other problems as well, but this one is common to all of them. And we read in Exodus 20:11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So this is absolutely explicit. It is telling us that God created the entire physical universe, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, in 6 days. That doesn't leave any room for millions of years. If everything was created in 6 days, you have no room for millions of years. And furthermore, we are told that this is the basis for our six-day work week. By the way, non-literal interpretations of this commandment could get you in really big trouble in ancient Israel, if you know what I mean. Okay, the Lord certainly expected people to take this literally. Now, one thing you will notice is that theologians and other Christians who argue that we accommodate evolution or we accommodate millions of years almost invariably will try to tell you that the flood was not a true worldwide flood. They will argue that instead it was a local flood. Maybe it covered the Middle East, but it certainly didn't cover the whole world, is what they would argue. But if we read Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 through 22, look at how many indications there are in this small passage alone that this is meant to be understood as a worldwide flood. We read, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered." Okay, the high hills were covered. All the high hills were covered. In fact, not only that, under the whole heaven. Okay, so it's not, that means anywhere that there's sky, those high hills were covered. If they're under the sky, they were covered by water. "The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered." So it's not just the high hills, the mountains were covered as well. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man." Okay? That sounds very much like a worldwide flood. And if there's any doubt, we read that the birds were killed as well. Now, if it was a local flood, why didn't the birds just fly over the next hill and survive the flood that way? Well, they couldn't because the entire world was covered. And even birds, they can't keep flapping their wings forever, okay? If it's a worldwide flood, they're not going to survive either. "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died." It's pretty obvious this is a worldwide flood. And if you're going to argue it's a local flood, what is a local flood that covers all the high mountains even supposed to look like? Now, that doesn't really compute, right? How is that even supposed to work? And what about God's promise that he would never again destroy the world with a flood? If you say that the Genesis flood was a local flood, God has broken his promise many times over. It has to be a worldwide flood. And my sense is that non-Christians are not really impressed when Christians try to mix evolution with Genesis. It's just not convincing. And sometimes we Christians, because we sort of have a dog in this fight, we tell ourselves, it kind of makes sense, and we try to tell ourselves it's not as bad as it looks. But I think non-Christians who are kind of outside looking in, they see Christians trying to harmonize evolution and millions of years with the Bible, and they're just not impressed by it because it's not convincing. A fourth issue, a reason that we ought to take Genesis literally is because of the whole issue of salvation. This is the Lord Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So why would you believe what the Bible has to say about heaven and hell and the judgment to come if its account of history is wrong? If the Bible can't even get earth history right, if it can't even get those first 1,000 years or so of earth history right, why would you trust what it says about these things that we can't test for ourselves? If things we can test for ourselves, things like science and history, are wrong, then why would we trust the Bible when it talks about things that we can't really test for ourselves? The gospel doesn't make sense, really, apart from a literal Genesis. I mean, we see that the original promise of a Savior is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And of course, it's a familiar passage to all of us where the Lord says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we know in retrospect that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem, however, is though, when you accept millions of years, it casts doubt on the gospel. And I want to show you a particular example of how compromise with evolutionary ideas does not stay confined to the first two chapters of Genesis. For instance, Genesis chapter 3, the same chapter that testifies that God would send a Savior to bruise the serpent's head, also testifies that thorns and thistles are punishment for sin. Okay, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, where God says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Now, why is this a problem if you accept this idea of millions of years? Well, guess what? We've got fossilized thorny plants that evolutionists claim are tens of millions of years old. They were supposedly here millions of years before the first humans even showed up on the planet. How then can thorns be punishment for sin if they were already here millions of years before the first man and woman? They can't. They can't be the punishment for sin. And so I know a lot of Christians, as they approach this issue, they may think to themselves, well, you know, we're kind of bending the hermeneutic rules a little bit to try to accept millions of years, and it's not entirely hermeneutically kosher, but that's okay. We'll make this one exception, and we'll bend the rules a little bit here, bend the rules of Bible exegesis, but that's okay, because it's going to stay in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's not going to spill out over to the rest of the Bible. Well, that's wrong. It does spill out. Okay, it's already spilling out into Genesis chapter 3. And it quickly spills over into other parts of the Bible as well. And of course, if you can't trust what the Bible says about these things, why would you trust it when it talks about the need we have for salvation? The Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, and he bases his argument for the resurrection on the reality that there was a first Adam, that Adam was a real person. And there are evangelicals out there who are openly toying with the idea that Adam was not a real person. That would have been unthinkable maybe 50 years ago for an evangelical to say that, but there are evangelicals out there who are toying with that idea that Adam didn't really exist. Well, the problem with that is, which of those two Adams is non-essential to the gospel? You got a big problem here. Paul's argument for the resurrection falls apart if you say that the first Adam wasn't real. And what about Christ's genealogy in Luke chapter 3? That genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. So if Adam was not a real person, at what point does that genealogy stop becoming fiction and start becoming historical fact? You got a problem. You got a problem when you try to insert these millions of years into the Bible. And if the Bible is wrong about the judgment of Noah's day, why should anyone fear the judgment to come? And I think, humanly speaking at least, this is one of the reasons I believe that our evangelistic efforts aren't seeing more fruit. People are not afraid of the judgment to come. And one of the reasons they're not afraid of the judgment to come is because they think the judgment that the Bible says already happened, the worldwide flood, they're being told there's no evidence for that. And so if God didn't really destroy the world in the days of Noah for its wickedness, why should we get too worked up about this alleged judgment that's coming in the future? Again, it's like the Lord Jesus said, "If I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Evolutionary ideas also strongly affect the way we look at the subject of sin and death. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The biblical teaching is that death is the penalty for sin. And that makes sense, but there are Christians out there who accept evolutionary ideas millions of years. They will try to argue it was only human death that entered the world because of sin. And they would argue, well, you could have had animal death before the fall, but is this consistent with God's character as revealed in Scripture? If you say that there was animal death before the fall, you've got death, and not just death, but suffering before sin. Because we see these fossils, and as we're going to see here in a moment, those fossils show evidence of violent death. They show evidence of disease, even cancer. How can you have that before Adam sinned? And really, if you think that, you know, how could God say that his original creation was very good If Adam and Eve were basically standing on a giant fossil graveyard where millions of creatures suffered and died for eons before they supposedly showed up. And yet we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That doesn't sound like death and suffering. And the animal fossils, you know, they're real, okay? They're real, and they are showing evidence of suffering and death and disease. But if you say that came before Adam's sin, you've got a big problem, because what does that say about God's character? And in Romans, we read, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And so it's obvious that the whole tenor of Scripture is that not just human death, but animal death and suffering entered the world at Adam's fall. But if you hold to an evolutionary view, you've got two radically different ideas about death. Okay, in the evolutionary view, death is actually a good thing, because we are here supposedly as the result of the deaths of countless lesser fit organisms who came before us. In fact, in the evolutionary view, our deaths will ultimately lead to something better, okay, a better human. Okay, but what does the Bible say? The Bible says that death is an enemy, it's an intrusion into God's very good creation. And really, it's hard to see, how can you reconcile those two completely different views of death and try to argue that they're compatible? The late Steve Jobs made a very interesting comment before he died. He said this, he said, "Death is very likely the single best invention of life." And he capitalizes life as if he's personifying it, like it's a substitute for God. And you often see evolutionists do that. They will personify and even deify nature. He says it's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. And yet we're told in Scripture, death is the last enemy, and it will be destroyed. So the sin and death, if you accept these evolutionary ideas, it affects the way you look at sin, it affects the way you look at death. And I want to give you another reason that we ought to take Genesis literally, and that's the science. And you'll notice I put that way down on the list because for Christians, the ultimate authority ought to be God's Word, okay? Even if we don't necessarily understand the answer to some of these questions, we ought to believe what the Bible says. But what I'm going to argue here is that we can make better sense of the data than the secular scientists can. And when we do the science right and when we do it with integrity, we can make much better sense of the data. And so we're arguing, for instance, that these rocks and fossils that we see, they're not a record of millions of years of evolution. They're evidence for the Genesis flood. Because those fossils are found in what are called sedimentary rocks. And even evolutionists acknowledge that nearly all sedimentary rocks are water deposited. Okay, and we're arguing that's from the flood. Okay, the fact that you would have all these animals buried in mud is exactly the kind of thing you would expect from the Genesis flood. Now, as soon as you say that, you will get some critics out there, some skeptics who will say, there's no evidence for a global flood. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians at that point just kind of shut down and get sheepish and say, oh, okay, if you say so. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that there will come scoffers in the last day, walking after their own lust. And if you read that passage carefully, there are three things that the scoffers deny. They first deny that God created the universe. They also deny that God destroyed the world with a global flood in the days of Noah. And they deny that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound vaguely familiar? That's exactly what secular scientists are telling us. And I would argue that this is a fulfillment of Peter's prophecy. Now, I'm sure there were skeptics in Peter's day. I'm sure there were scoffers back then as well who fit this description. But we are really seeing a fulfillment of it in our day and age. This fits the description of a skeptic, a secular atheist, to the T. This is exactly how they talk. And so we're saying that we can make better sense of the science. They would argue that the science confirms their worldview, but it doesn't. And the more we learn, the more that we see that science actually confirms creation, not evolution. One of the big exciting developments within the last 20 years is that scientists are finding pliable soft tissue in dinosaur bones. Dinosaur bones that are supposed to be 68 million years old or more. The problem is the chemistry, what we know from chemistry is that those soft tissues cannot survive even for a million years, let alone tens or hundreds of millions of years. And that is strong evidence that those dinosaur bones are nowhere near as old as we're being told. And this bothers a lot of evolutionists. They're trying to explain this, but they do not have a good explanation for how this soft tissue could survive for millions of years. And at ICR, we're doing a lot of cutting-edge research. How many of you have heard the claim that humans and chimpanzees have DNA that's 98% similar? How many have heard that? Yeah, most of you have. Well, guess what? It's not true. My coworker, Jeff Tompkins, at the Institute for Creation Research, is a geneticist. He used to run a genomics lab. And what he did was he did his own independent analysis of the data. And this wasn't just a literature search. He actually analyzed the data directly using the standard software that they use for these kind of things. And guess what he found? He found that the reason they got that 98% similarity is because they were cherry-picking the data. They were looking at the parts of the genome that were already thought to be similar, and they were ignoring the dissimilar parts. And so they're getting this inflated estimate of 98 to 99%. If you do a more objective comparison, the true similarity is at best 85% and probably lower than that. And if you're an evolutionist, that is bad news because they claim that humans and chimps came from a common ancestor, I think about 6 million years ago is what they're claiming now. And that 15%, that's a lot of information. That is a lot of mutations that have to occur in a short time. And if you're an evolutionist and you want this story to be plausible, you need a similarity of 98 to 99%. A similarity of 85% is very bad news. Now, humans and chimps, we're going to have some similarities, right? We have similar metabolic processes. We breathe the same air, and so on and so forth. But that 15% is very bad news if you're an evolutionist. And this has been confirmed. There's another guy out there who got the same result that my coworker Jeff did. And he's not a creationist per se, although he may be sympathetic to creationism. I'm not sure. But there are at least two guys out there who've gotten this result, and they've confirmed it. Human and chimp DNA are not 98% similar. In fact, even some evolutionists are quietly admitting that. One of our geologists, Tim Clary, he's at ICR. He's been doing something that nobody else has ever done. Not secular scientists or creation scientists, but he's taking well log data from all these petroleum companies, and those data tell you what kind of rocks you have at certain depths. He's sticking that into a giant database, and he's constructing an enormous three-dimensional map of the sediments worldwide so we can see how the flood progressed. And it's even giving us some clues into the geography and topography of the pre-flood world. And so this is something nobody else has ever done. Now, a lot of Christians, unfortunately, are even though the biblical evidence for a recent creation is so strong, some Christians are kind of skeptical of the recent creation position. But let me just remind you of this verse in Proverbs. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And I would argue that many of you have only been getting one side of the story. And if you get the other side of the story, you're going to see that the evidence strongly favors creation. Not just favors it a little bit, but strongly favors it. And not just creation, but a recent creation. The seventh reason to take Genesis literally is because of the Savior. The Lord Jesus himself affirmed a recent creation. In fact, he affirmed the flood as well. For instance, we read where in Genesis Luke 17, he affirmed the reality of the Genesis flood. He also affirms recent creation, and there's at least three verses in the Gospels where he implicitly affirms a recent creation. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, where he's disputing with the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage, He says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now notice they were made that way from the beginning, not billions of years after an alleged Big Bang. No, God made them male and female from the very beginning. We also read in Mark chapter 13 that there's going to be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created. Well, stop and think about that for a second. Only living things are capable of experiencing tribulation. So if you have when did tribulation enter the world according to Scripture? When Adam sinned, right? That's when tribulation entered the world. That's when bad things started happening. That's when you started getting thorns and thistles. That's when God cursed the earth. That's when death entered the world. Well, according to the evolutionist story, there were no living things in the universe for billions and billions of years. You had this alleged Big Bang. Slowly over billions of years, you get stars and galaxies, and then way down the line, you get living things. So in the evolutionary view, there is no way that living things could have been experiencing tribulation from the beginning, because they weren't even here from the beginning. So the Lord Jesus is implicitly affirming a recent creation here. This contradicts the idea of millions of years. And there's another place in the Gospels where he talks about all the prophets who've been slain from the foundation of the world, and he mentions Abel, who was killed very early in earth history. So the Lord Jesus took Genesis as literal history. How can we not do the same? I mean, after all, he is the creator, right? So he would know. So we ought to take somebody's word on this. We ought to take his word. He knows. He was there. He was the one who actually did it. So those are seven reasons I think every Christian ought to take Genesis literally. And, you know, the statistics that we see are pretty gloomy. There have been surveys that have done that show that about two-thirds of young people who grow up in conservative evangelical churches, not mainline churches, not liberal churches, conservative evangelical churches, leave either before or by the time they reach college. And you just have to wonder how many of them have questions that aren't being answered. Questions like this: how do dinosaurs fit into the Bible? Doesn't radioactive dating prove millions of years? What about the so-called ape men? Where did the floodwaters come from? Where did they go? How did Noah get all the animals on the ark? And where did Cain get his wife? Those are some of the ones that commonly come up. And so how many of these young people really just aren't sure that the Bible is God's word? And I wonder sometimes if you were to do an anonymous survey at a typical conservative evangelical church of the young people, and they were free to be totally honest, you ask them, are you 100% sure that the Bible is God's word? Or are you 100% sure that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? I wonder how many of them, if they were free to be totally honest, would have to say, no, I'm not sure. I'm not sure the Bible is God's word, and because I'm not sure the Bible is God's word, I'm not sure the gospel is true. And so young people need answers, and adults need answers too, okay? We need answers as well. Let me just sort of show you a quote from a woman named Michelle. She was writing into the television show The 700 Club, and this was back in 2012, and she was really concerned about her family. And this is what she said: I have three teenage boys, and now two of them are questioning the Bible. This scares me. They tell me if the Bible is truth, then I should be able to reasonably explain the existence of dinosaurs. This is just one of many things they question. Even my husband is agreeing with them. How do I explain things to them that the Bible doesn't cover? I am so afraid they're walking away from God. My biggest fear is not to have my children and husband next to me in God's kingdom. So this subject of dinosaurs is really causing this woman serious anxiety. But I'm going to side with her children and husband, though. And her children and husband are right, because if the Bible is God's word, it should be able to explain dinosaurs. And you know what? It does. And Lord willing, we're going to be talking about this afternoon, and we're going to see how, if you take the Bible seriously, dinosaurs make perfect sense in light of what the Bible says about history. So this is the situation that we have going on right now. And what I'm arguing is that Christians ought to go on offense, okay? We ought to be a little more strategic in our thinking. We ought to build, we ought to be repairing the foundation that's been damaged, but we ought to be showing that evolution is false, that it's a false worldview. And of course, these are just cartoons. We're not talking about literally turning lasers on evolutionists and trying to blast them. But the idea, though, is that we need to show that their foundation is flawed, okay, that it's wrong, and we need to build up the foundation that's been damaged due to these attacks on the Christian faith. So that's why ICR exists, okay? We have solid, convincing answers to your questions. I'll admit there's some things we still don't know the answer to, but you would be shocked by how much we do know already. And I have no hesitation in saying that the Bible makes way, way, way better sense of the scientific data than evolution does. So if you'd like to learn more about this, we've got lots of resources for you. We've got a book. I think they're almost sold out, but this is a great resource, Creation Basics and Beyond. It covers pretty much all the big topics in this controversy. It's a good resource. It's a good handbook. We've also got something called a Guide to Creation that is sort of a more family-friendly book. It's got lots of pretty pictures in it, but it also covers these basic issues, not in as much detail, but on a more family level. We've got lots of other resources here that we hope you will avail yourselves of. And the ICR has recently constructed a Discovery Center for Science and Earth History. We've been working on this for a long time, and I want to just show you a little promo for this Discovery Center. And here we go. I don't know about you, but my heart soars every time I see that little promo there. So if you're ever down in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, please come on down and see us. We'd be delighted for you to come check us out. We've also got a free resource called Acts and Facts. It's a glossy magazine that all you have to do to sign up for it is sign up on the sign-up sheet outside. It's free for you, but it's paid for by our donors, and every month we answer tough questions about creation and evolution. And we hope this will be a blessing to you. And I hope that if you're able, you'll come back this afternoon, because we've got a lot more to share with you. This is just the tip of the iceberg. So thank you, and I hope this information has been a blessing to you. Okay.